I'd like to speak on the subject of prayer tonight. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. To give a little update on my ministry before looking at Acts chapter 1, I was last here in May. That seems hard to believe for me that it's been 6 months, and I had hoped to come a little more frequently. I had been coming once a year, so at least now it's up to once every 6 months, but maybe we can do even better than that because I enjoy coming down. In May when I was here, there was an elder at Bethel, Ken Kepler, who was seriously ill with cancer. He went on to heaven on July 1st, and I haven't been able to get to Spain because right now there's only two elders in the assembly in Red Bank, myself and Pat Truglia, and Pat is older and not as involved in the ministry as he once was. Ken Kepler would do the things that I do when I went to Spain, and now he's in a far better place, but I'm doing the things that he did, plus there's nobody to do the things that I did when I was away. So it's kind of a transition time for us at Bethel. However, the Lord is blessed, and things have been settling down, and I hope to go to Spain fairly soon. I had even thought of going for a couple of weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas, but if that doesn't work out, I'd like to go to Spain for 2 to 3 weeks in January. I have opportunities for Spanish-speaking ministry. A week ago, I met a new couple in Red Bank who are from El Salvador, and they came out to the assembly on Sunday, so that was an encouragement. They had been recommended to me or mentioned to me by Benny Cayastro. I don't know if anybody here knows Benny from the Belmar meeting, but Benny had met the husband, and the husband doesn't speak very much English. His wife doesn't speak very much English. They have two sons, and the two boys are perfectly fluent because they've learned English in the school. So they wanted the boys, at the very least, to be able to come to Sunday school. This woman is from an assembly in El Salvador. The husband is unsaved. And so this is a good opportunity for me. I got together with them for the first time last Wednesday night after our prayer meeting. Our prayer meeting starts at 7, so I could get over to their house by 8:30. And I'm planning on going tomorrow. In addition to perhaps having Bible study, I want to start having English classes with them. She speaks some English. He speaks some English. But when they came out on Sunday, I asked how much they understood of the message, and they didn't understand very much. So it's very important for people to get integrated into American society. That's what's happened historically for people from 50 or 100 and far more, actually, than 100 different language backgrounds. People learn English, but it's more difficult for an adult to learn English than for a child. The children already speak fluently. But you could pray for this couple, Milton and Myra, as I try to spend time with them and teach them English, and hopefully they would be able to learn enough English that they'd be able to come to the assembly and get involved and be able to both speak English well and understand it well. You never know what opportunities you'll have for witnessing to people. I went to the Dunkin' Donuts up here on the corner. I didn't get a donut. I wanted orange juice, but I saw the orange juice thing was about this big, and I wasn't sure how much they would charge me for that, so I just got a bottle of water. And I had my Bible with me. I wanted to review some things. The fellow behind the counter, I would say he's about 20 years old, asked me if I read the Bible. And I told him I did. And then he asked me if I've read the if I have a Quran. And I said, yes, I do have a Quran. I got one some years ago to be able to read what the Quran says. This fellow was from Pakistan. And I had heard years ago from a professor of missions, before I was in the assemblies, I went to a seminary, Gordon Conwell Seminary, Massachusetts, and my professor of missions there, J. Christy Wilson, was the first missionary to Afghanistan, without exaggeration. Afghanistan was a very closed country, and he went there teaching English as a second language. He had been raised in Persia, Iran today. His father was a missionary there, and so Mr. Wilson, this J. Christy Wilson, was raised on the mission field, spoke Farsi, which is the name of the language, the primary language in Iran. It's also the primary language in Afghanistan. And what Dr. Wilson told us was that Muslims love to talk about religion. Now, he told us this back 30 years ago now, and back at that time there wasn't the huge conflict between Muslims and non-Muslims that there is today. In other words, there hadn't been the terrorist attacks, and although things were pretty heated in the Middle East, the U.S. wasn't at war with any countries in the Middle East. And so perhaps at that time it was easier to speak to Muslims than today. But this fella, Ed, up there at the Dunkin' Donuts, he's a very nice young man, wasn't antagonistic at all. And Muslims do like to speak about religion. He asked me if this was a Bible and if I read it. I showed him John chapter 10, 10b, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I said that was a verse that when I was in the university and I was seeking spiritually, that verse struck me because I knew I did not have abundant life. Then he asked me if I believe that Christ died on the cross. And I said, yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I don't believe that it was someone with the similitude of Christ. The Muslims teach that Jesus was too good of a man to die on the cross. They would say the Lord Jesus did not die on the cross, that it was actually Judas who died on the cross. God had given him the similitude, the appearance of the Lord Jesus. And so Christ did not die on the cross, according to the Muslims. And I think that's in the Quran. They, according to Muslims, Judas is the one who actually died on the cross. I spoke to him about how the religions of the world teach that man can get to heaven by his own works and his own rituals. That the Buddhist has the Noble Eightfold Path. That Jewish people have the Old Testament law, that Hindus have their set of rules and regulations, and that Muslims have the five pillars of the faith. Things like praying five times daily facing Mecca, or to become a Muslim, the first pillar of the faith is to say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Almost like the way some people evangelize today, they seem to teach, well, if you just pray this prayer, that means you're a Christian. And you become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus. It's not praying a prayer. If a person prays a prayer, and it's a reflection of the attitude of the heart, a prayer of confession of faith, then that's good to to have a prayer of confession of faith, but it has to be from the heart. A person has to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. He can't just repeat some words. So we had a good talk. I went out in the car and got him a Gospel of John, got him an Emmaus Bible correspondence course offering. So you don't know, you try to sow the seed. He's the one who brought the subject up, and so it was an opportunity to witness. The Lord is working in hearts, and we want to be praying for people to get saved. It's great that you've had some visitors as a result of this advertisement, and we'll continue in prayer for them. I want to emphasize tonight the importance of group prayer. I'm going to begin reading from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Verse 8, a well-known verse. I don't want to speak about that in detail. I want to look at the chronology of events that took place immediately after the Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In verse 8, we read the command to go out and be witnesses. The disciples are told they will be witnesses, and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem. That was their home city at that time. In Judea, that was the surrounding region. In Samaria, that was the adjacent region, but it was an area where the Jews had no dealings with the people in Samaria. All the first Christians were Jewish. So should they treat the Samaritans the way they did when they were non-Christians and Jewish? No, the command was to share the gospel with the Samaritans also. The Samaritans were viewed as traitors by the Jewish people. They were the ethnic group that resulted from the Jews intermarrying with the Assyrians when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes in the 8th century BC. So they weren't pure-blooded Jews. And the pure-blooded Jews looked down upon them. They wouldn't speak to the Samaritans. Sometimes if they had to go to Galilee, there were three major regions in the Holy Land: Judah in the south, Samaria in the center, Galilee in the north. Often Jews would skirt Samaria rather than go through Samaria. But now these Jewish Christians were to be witnesses to the Samaritans, and then they were to go to the uttermost part of the earth. So the Great Commission is given. What happened immediately after that? when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the next event after these last words that the Lord gave to the disciples was that he ascended to heaven. He went up into a cloud, and the Lord God received him out of their sight. Well, we can imagine how amazing this was. They looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and two men stood by them in white clothing. These two men were actually angels. Angels could take on the appearance of men. They could become corporeal. They could gain a physical body. And these two angels said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up, looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." It's interesting, of all the things that the angels could have said to the disciples, they said to the disciples, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner." The angels could have repeated the Great Commission. That's certainly true. As true as the fact that Christ will come back, it's true that the disciples were to go out into all the world. And so the angels could have repeated that. Or they could have repeated some other very important teaching, such as the commandment of the Lord, "A new commandment I give, that ye love one another as I have loved you." We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're given the exalted command to love one another as Christ has loved us, with that exalted self-sacrificing love. Agape is a love that asks for nothing in return. The angels are messengers. They could have repeated any of the great teachings that the disciples had heard. But they chose this one. The Lord had told them that he would return. And these angels said, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so we should be thinking about this truth. As we look at the world around us, we see so many problems. We see the signs of the times. It's a blessed hope for us that Christ is coming back. Gives joy. Gives something to look forward to. I had a good day by God's grace on Sunday morning. Things went well at Bethel. The Salvadoran family came. That was an encouragement. We actually had another family visiting. Very unusual for us to get new families visiting on the same day. And because there can be many Sundays when we don't have any new families visit, it was a good day. I came to the end of the day, and in my prayer time, either that night or Monday morning or both, I still said, "Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus." Even when we have so much to be thankful for, we're not in heaven down here. The best day, I'm trying to think of one of those slogans I see about, no, something a lot more trivial about that, like something about fishing, and a bad day fishing is better than, you know, any other good day or something like that. I'm not a fisherman, but something along that line. Well, the best day we have down here, the very best day, it's not going to be as good as one day, one moment in heaven. We have so much to be thankful for. And the future is as bright as the promises of God, as the missionary Anirayam Judson once said. And so we look forward to future days. So the command here was given that, or not the command, but the teaching The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. They had been at the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's journey was about 3/4 of a mile, and so they were 3/4 of a mile from what was considered Jerusalem, more the center of the city, I believe the distance was. And so they returned to Jerusalem. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment as we think of the command to evangelize the world, and then the angels teaching these men or repeating that the Lord Jesus would so come in like manner. Let's see what Paul says to Timothy at the close of his life as far as what his priorities should be. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. There's reference to judgment here. In evangelical circles today, I would say probably in the great majority, or certainly a large number of evangelical churches, you can go week after week without hearing any reference to judgment. But in the Bible, we read of judgment. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Paul is thinking about the future. And, of course, even in mentioning judgment, that's in the context of the free gift of salvation and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. But there's a charge here. And the charge is this. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so the disciples were to be witnesses. The angel said the Lord Jesus was coming back. Well, until the Lord comes back, what were the disciples to do? They were to be witnesses. What does Paul tell Timothy here? Preach the word. In season, out of season, at all times. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We're to reprove false doctrine. We're to rebuke wrong living. We're to exhort. The word exhort has a twofold meaning. One is to encourage that which is right, to discourage actions that are wrong. We encourage the good. We want to discourage wrong action. And then we're to reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering, patience, and doctrine. That's teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I enjoy coming here because I know there's sound doctrine preached here. There's a sweet fellowship with those who want to preach the Word of God in season, out of season, and to stay firm on the Word of God. That really, when we think about the return of the Lord Jesus, there's something else that's interesting is saying that in probably a majority, probably the great majority of evangelical churches this past Sunday, the word judgment wasn't used. Not that you have to use it every week, but in many churches, week after week, you never hear it. It's a new doctrine which is accepted in these churches that are doing everything they can to get people in. And people don't want to hear about judgment. And it's interesting that in churches where you don't hear about judgment, you don't hear about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ either. This philosophy aimed at getting people to come into church, there's not reference to Christ's return. It's a very this life oriented false gospel or obscure gospel that they preach, depending on the church. In some churches, it's a false gospel. You don't hear about sin and redemption. And in others, you hear about it a little bit, but not too much. But the more wishy-washy a church gets on judgment, the more they'll leave out the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he comes back, not at the rapture, but in the final judgment, at his appearing, there's going to be the final judgment, and the unsaved will be cast into the lake of fire. And praise God, all of us who are born again, we've already passed judgment. But there's such a watering down of Bible teaching today. And as we, but not in all churches. And so we're thankful for those where the gospel's still being preached clearly. The command was to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then the disciples heard that the Lord Jesus, just as he went up into the clouds, will so come in like manner. And so we do look forward to that day. So they heard about the return of the Lord Jesus. Then they returned to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, we see that they went into the upper room. And they abode there. And we read the list of the 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot, by this time, was dead. Matthias, who would be chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, had not yet been chosen. So we see a list of 11 disciples there. I want to close tonight by emphasizing verse 14, that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. But I think it's good to give a summary of who these disciples were. And what we'll notice is that some were very famous, some are a little bit famous, and others we don't know anything about at all, basically, other than that they were disciples. But all were important, and all were praying together in one accord. And so, brothers and sisters, let's keep praying together. I'm thankful for this prayer meeting. And it's good outside of a prayer meeting to get together and pray also. The more prayer there is, the better. We know that it's becoming more difficult to evangelize as people seem to just be getting more and more caught up in going their own self-centered ways, their own sinful ways, but still people are getting saved. And so we pray to that end. And of course, there's so many other prayer requests we have and things to be thankful for. In looking at this list of disciples, we know that Peter was very famous. He wrote two letters. Much of the book of Acts is centered on his ministry. In the first 10 chapters of Acts, he would be the most prominent of the apostles, and he had a great ministry. He needed to grow. He was impulsive. He had told the Lord that he would not deny the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he did deny the Lord three times. And the cock crowed. And he went out and wept bitterly. And out of that bitter disappointment of denying the Lord, that humble attitude, that remorse, from that point, the Lord lifted him up. He went on to be a great apostle with a great ministry. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. After Peter, John is probably the most famous of the 12 apostles. James was his older brother. We infer that because whenever James and John are mentioned together, James is always mentioned first. They were the sons of thunder. They needed to grow spiritually also and to come to understand that Christ came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. John was very well known. Andrew's not nearly as well known as his brother Peter. But in John chapter 1, we read that it was Andrew who led Peter to the Lord. And this happens sometimes, that somebody who's not famous has, and you listen to the testimony of someone who's had a well-known ministry, and they'll talk about the person who led them to the Lord or the person who was praying for them. And who's more important in the work, in the ministry? The person who's done so much, or the unknown who led that person to the Lord? Well, if that person hadn't led the person who became famous to the Lord, God's in control, of course, but maybe that individual wouldn't have had such a big ministry. We all are important in God's sight. Those who are well-known, those who are not as well-known, we all have a ministry. Andrew's ministry was so important in his relationship with his brother Peter. Philip is probably most famous for leading the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. Thomas is famous for being a doubter, but then saying, "My Lord and my God." So I would say Peter and John are the best known. James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, they're kind of in the middle range of how well they were known. Bartholomew, we know nothing about him. Matthew, he was a tax collector. He was a criminal. He was a traitor to his people. He was a criminal because he took money from them by fraud. And he was a traitor, working for the Roman authorities and taking from his own people. But he got saved and he changed. James, the son of Alphaeus, we know nothing about. Simon the Zealot, we know nothing about him from the scriptures, but in a moment I'll say something about him that we know from his name. The last person is Judas, the son of James. We know nothing about this Judas. Now, Simon the Zealot, we don't read any description of him in the book of Acts, for example. But from his name, we know that he was a member of the Zealots. According to Vine, the Zealots were a group, an extremist group within the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated the Roman rule, but they weren't trying to overthrow the Romans. The Zealots actively tried to overthrow the Romans. According to Vine, the founder of the Zealots is Judas of Galilee, whom we read about in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. Gamaliel was speaking, and he was talking about false teachers who were killed. And he was saying this in defense of the apostles, saying that if what they're teaching is false, then they'll be dispersed also, or killed. And after mentioning a man named Theudas, who was killed, then Gamaliel says in Acts 5:37, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the registration and drew away many people after him, he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." And Vine says that this Judas of Galilee had founded this group, the Zealots, in 6 AD, and that he had been killed at this point, but that his group continued on, that Simon was of this group, that their goal was to overthrow the Romans through insurrection, and that in 66 AD, When there was a Jewish revolt against Roman rule, it was the zealots who led that revolt. At that time, the temple was destroyed, the rebellion was quashed, and the Jewish people were dispersed, eventually going to the far corners of the earth. So we know that Simon the Zealot was really a kind of terrorist. If he himself wasn't involved in terrorist activity, he was involved in a group that they were insurrectionists and they tried to kill Romans. And he changed 180 degrees and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see this group of men. They were a diverse group. And what did they do after they heard the Great Commission? After they heard that the Lord Jesus was coming back again? The first thing they did was they went to the upper room, a quiet place, and there they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And so this should be our model also. We want to evangelize. We're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. But the first thing we need to do for our ministries and in our witnessing is to be praying together. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the women were there at the meetings also. They were all praying together. Of course, the men were the ones who publicly were leading with the spoken prayers. Let us continue praying and giving thanks. There's so much to pray for. There's so much to give thanks for. Today is election day. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the results of today's elections are or what they're going to be. We do see, it does seem to me that there's increasing polarization in this country and increasing hostility between two groups of people. Now, historically in the U.S., there have been other times of polarization. During the Vietnam War, all of us here can remember about that time of polarization. During the Civil War, there was, of course, great polarization that resulted in hundreds of thousands of American boys being killed. And there have been other issues that people have divided over, whether or not there should be a gold standard, if I'm remembering my American history correctly, that William Jennings Bryan was a defender of the having gold as the standard and not just paper money. Something along that lines. I haven't brushed up on William Jennings Bryan lately. He, of course, was the one who defended creation in the Scopes trial. So there have been other times of polarization in American history. But what we're seeing today is a polarization between people who are born again in Christ and people who have a real hostility toward traditional morality. And I don't think there's ever been the polarization over morality before, over other issues, such as, say, a war issue. Certainly slavery was a moral issue also. But in terms of just the traditional morality of the Ten Commandments, we haven't seen this before in American history. There had been a consensus about whether or not adultery was right or wrong, whether or not murder was right or wrong. On a Sunday morning, I speak very carefully about abortion, because you never know who you're speaking to, and I always We're not ministers of condemnation, and we're ministers of life, and so we want to share God's love and forgiveness for people. But as we think about these moral questions in our country, we see that just going in two opposite directions. And it's possible that Christians are going to face increasing harassment in the coming years. I don't usually speak that much about politics. On the other hand, I don't usually speak on election day either. And it does relate to our lives. What happens today and what happens 2 years from now on the first Tuesday of November can have great impact. I'm not going to get into any further analysis. I'm not going to talk about who potentially could be president in 2 years. But we know that there are those who are more pro-Christian or pro-morality and those who are opposed. And so just thinking about the persecution in other lands, we've been so blessed in this country. We have so many freedoms. But they're not necessarily going to be permanent. In fact, we know that the whole world is going to turn against Israel. And in turning against Israel, they'll turn against Christians who support Israel also. And so we have much to be thankful for. We see problems in society. We see problems in government. And we have a great deal of good that we can do. And what we can do is be witnesses in Jerusalem, our home area, Judea, the state of New Jersey, Samaria, adjacent areas, the uttermost part of the earth. We're thankful for the missionary support that we give spiritually and financially. In these days, there's so much good that we can do as witnesses. As we wait for the return of the Lord, and as we think of our own short time here, we work while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. We have a blessed hope, and we can gather together and pray together and give thanks together. Brothers and sisters, let us continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. We're thankful for this privilege that we have as Christians to be able to work together and certainly to pray together as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the love that you've shown to us through your Son. And Lord, we're glad that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us, that we can share that there's forgiveness and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the great message that salvation is by faith alone. Lord, we're glad that the brethren from Memora and Linwood meet together for prayer. We're thankful for our prayer meetings in many places throughout this country and in many churches throughout this world. We thank you, Lord, that brethren have a weekly prayer meeting. And, Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our prayers. And we also pray, Lord, that we would have an attitude of thanksgiving as we think of the good things that we receive from your hand daily. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us and for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, we thank you for this time together tonight, and we pray your blessing on us now. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.